prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the... This is like really bad government. And all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. But there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." And then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready to hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. And they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Hiru Onoda tells the fascinating tale of being one of the last Japanese-born soldiers to surrender in World War II. Onoda had been stationed in the Lubang Island in the Philippines when it was taken over by U.S. forces in February 1945. His order was to do all he could to hamper the attacks on the island, including destroying the airstrip, destroying the pier at the harbor. Onoda's orders contained the explicit declaration that under no circumstance was he to surrender or take his own life. Almost all his comrades were killed, captured. But Onoda and several other men hid deep in the jungle. And while his fellow invaders were eventually killed, Onoda held out for 29 years. 29 years. 1974, he was captured. Well, wasn't captured. He finally came out. His primary motivation for not surrendering was his devout belief in the Japanese military code of conduct, of discipline and honor. Because of this, he fulfilled the orders that his superior officers had given him to do. Every attempt to try and coax him out of the jungle and let him know that the war, in fact, was finished, he took as an attempt to trick him. And so in 1974, the Japanese government finally sent its highest-ranking military official to the island of Lubang, speaking through a loudspeaker broadcast into the jungle. Hiru Onoda received his order to step down. And he walked out of the jungle in full military dress uniform with a saber still sharp and shiny, a rifle in working order, and he handed it all over to the supreme commander of the Japanese security forces. 29 years later, 29 years, only one man survived longer than him, 3 months longer in the Philippines, in a different island, in a different location. How different would the church be if the dedication and the perseverance and the tenacity of someone like Hiro Unoda filled all of our hearts for the commands of Jesus Christ and the orders that he has given? How different would the church look if we braved everything to be faithful to the Lord? See, Unoda's desire for comfort, it was ignored. He had orders to fill out. Unoda's desire for peace, it was ignored, right? He had orders to fulfill. His desire for family, to see his family again, ignored. He had orders to fulfill, to do the things that God, or that the Japanese government had told him to do. There's other stories like this that fill the scripture and or fill the history books of the world, not just in the secular things. In our own Christian world, in the church around the globe, we find stories of people that are radically dedicated to doing the work that God has. Take, for example, the commitment to prayer that exists among our Korean brothers, among our Indonesian brothers and sisters, among our Chinese brothers and sisters. What if this church was marked with a passion for prayer the way those churches are marked? You know, those brothers and sisters get up in the mornings and before they go to work, they go by the church and they pray for an hour. And on the way home from work, they go by the church and they pray for an hour. They get up on Saturday mornings and Sunday mornings and they gather together to pray and ask God to do a great work. Is it any wonder that churches in these places, Korea, Indonesia, China, are growing? Churches in the Western world are dying. If these brothers and sisters are so committed, so sold out, so totally surrendered to the work of God and the ways of God, that they're willing to reorient their life around the things that God has. What if the commitment to memorize scripture that marked the Russian and the Ukrainian churches during the communist period filled our church? These believers memorized entire books of scripture because a congregation like this would have had one Bible, not one Bible a person, not one Bible in each room in our house, but one Bible for all of us to share. And so these brothers and sisters literally dissected their Bibles into pages and handed them out and said, memorize this book, memorize this book, memorize this book, because they knew that the day would come when this book would be captured and it would be gone. And they wanted to be able to recreate every word of God from memory. What if that kind of passion, that kind of surrender to the Word of God marked the church in the Western world? What if it marked us? How different would we be? What if the willingness to suffer permeated our church? Those same Ukrainian and Russian and communist churches were filled with story after story after story. And we've heard the stories about guys like Richard Wurmbrand. We've heard the stories of like Paul Popov. I want to tell you another story this morning of a gentleman named Vanya. Ukrainian-born believer, as a young man came to faith in his home. And in 1970, like all young men in the Russian Federation at that point, he had to do his military service. So he entered military service as a young 18-year-old man. And when it was discovered that he was, in fact, a believer, he was beaten and stabbed to death with an ice pick. The Russian security agency charged him with this under their official documents. Listen to this. You have infringed upon the rights of your fellow servants, your fellow soldiers. How? Your continuous observance of prayer and preaching are intolerable. You have repeatedly been ordered to desist from harassing others, but you have refused. Your religious observations have violated the separation of church and state. You are condemned not by this tribunal, but by your own actions, they say. Still, an opportunity is being given to you. If you would accept the judgment of this court and confess that what you've done is wrong and publicly change your views, we'll let you live. Young, 20-year-old at this point, refused to surrender to the enemy. How many more people would hear the gospel if that willingness to suffer that Vanya experienced permeated our congregation, permeated the church of North America? How different would our landscape be? See, every one of these stories shares a common theme. All of these people were sold out to Jesus. All of them were sold out to the authority over them. See, total surrender is a dedication to the purposes of God, the plans of God, the kingdom of God, and it's willing to undergo any hardship or difficulty to be faithful to the direction that's been given. See, today I want us to look at this story from the life of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they too present a picture of being totally sold out to God and what it looks like to live that kind of life. These folks, these brothers, were captured and taken from their homeland, drawn to another place. They were educated in a different language, brought to the capital city of their conquerors, put into government service. And for most people, that would create one of two opportunities. Either you would hate your conqueror so bad that you would try and sabotage everything that's going on in that new government that's your oppressor, or you would assimilate to the ways of your conqueror and try and forget your old life. But these brothers came up with a third way of living. These brothers performed their service well for the civil government, but they maintained a commitment to God that went beyond the things of this world. They knew how to do good work, but they were willing to say, no further can we step into the world and the things of the world. The king spoke with them, we're told in Daniel chapter 1. And among them was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. These brothers and sisters were committed to God, but they weren't so committed to God that they forgot that they had work to do in the world. And so they did their work. But they did it well and with passion and with vigor. And it's their story that we need to reflect on and think about. If we were taken captive, if we were given the choice of who we'll surrender to, if we were given the choice of what kind of work will we do in the world, would we stand like these brothers? Or would we stand like so much of the rest of the Western world and just cave to culture and the ways of culture? Does our life fit a life that looks like one that's an example of total surrender? Do we in fact live for God's glory? Are his plans the plans that would trump our plans? Is his kingdom the kingdom that we're serving, or is it our own kingdom? Those are the questions that the stories and people's examples and testimonies like this bring up and make us wrestle with and ask. Who's really in charge of our life? Is it us? Is it somebody else? Nebuchadnezzar erects a 90-foot-tall statue. Just to give you an image, this is roughly 30 feet. So three times higher than the ceiling in this building. He erects a giant statue 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and he calls people to worship and bow down to it. Failure to do so will bring a close encounter with a fiery flame. Will not be an enjoyable experience. Whoever doesn't fall down will be thrown into the blazing furnace, the scripture says. And just so we know how serious Nebuchadnezzar is about this, the invitation to bow down to the things of the world and let that be the thing that we surrender to is given three times in this text. Three times the invitation to bow down is reiterated. Verses 2, verses 5, verses 15. And what's more is everybody's doing it. Everybody. Government officials, people of various nations and language and tribes, everybody is doing it. Again, the writer of Scripture wants us to see that on two different occasions, that giant list that I made fun of as bad government is a picture to help us see that literally everybody's doing it. Your best friend's doing it. The people outside are doing it. All the people that you live with are doing it. Everybody that you can think of is doing it. Everybody in any position of power is doing it. And when it comes down to it, it's not only just them, but it's all the people of the world are doing it. Daniel 3, verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the gospel sound, all the peoples, all the nations, and all the men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that had been set up. Everybody's doing it. Peer pressure is hard, and it's strong, and it's running high, and this passage wants us to take it seriously and say, in that kind of situation where everybody's doing it, would we be surrendered to God? Let me ask you another question. How easy is it to go against the flow of culture? How easy? How easy is it to do something different when everyone else is going the opposite direction? How easy is it to take a stand and do the right thing when it might cost you a promotion or a job or self-image? It might cost even your life. How easy is it when you find yourself in those places? It's the questions that keep coming up out of this passage that keep making us wrestle. To whom do I surrender? To whom would I surrender? What would be enough to get me off of doing the things of God into doing the things of the world? You know, you can't surrender to two things. Because the first one you surrender to claims authority and right over you. It dictates the terms and how you're going to live. You can't surrender to two things. We can't have a foot in both sides of the world. And we often try. We often try. Maybe that's why Jesus said things like, if you follow me, you'll have suffering in this life. Because he knew that if we followed him, the world would meet us with wrath. Maybe that's why Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and come follow me, right? It's going to be a difficult life, and it's going to be a countercultural life to walk with the Lord. Maybe it's why Peter said it this way. It's to this that you've been called, because Christ suffered, and he left you an example that you could follow in his footsteps. To be totally surrendered to God, to be totally surrendered to Jesus will be a costly thing in our world, and it won't necessarily bring the accolades of the world. And it won't bring the benefits and the ease and the comforts that the world chooses to give to those who are willing to walk in step with the world. So how do these three brothers respond? Notice what they see in verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. It's a picture of surrender right there. of brothers who understood and sisters, people who understood the thing of most important value, the thing that was totally worth serving, and that everything else had to be compared and judged against. Does it fit or does it not? A willingness for these folks to give up their life, to give up their position, to give up their personal security, to give up their welfare, even to suffer for the name of God. I mean, last I checked, death by fire is not a real comfortable way to go. I know what it feels like when my hand gets burned by a flame. I can only imagine what it feels like to have my entire body feel that pain. And these brothers said, "We're surrendered to God. If that's what we have to undergo, that's what we'll undergo." Total surrender is the call of Scripture. Complete surrender, every aspect of our life given over to God for Him to do with what He chooses to do. And it only happens when people are convinced of the truth. It only happens when people are convinced of the truth, when they're persuaded that there is nothing more important, more powerful, more worthy to pursue than the truth. And the truth is Christ. And when people are committed to the truth, when they're committed to Christ, when they understand that there is nothing of greater value than Him, that everything that the world holds out is of nothing and naught, then they're willing to enjoy in this kind of life, to live this kind of life where fortune and fame and honor and everything is set aside in the service of the King. There's only one great example of that. We have stories of people here and there, but Christ is the ultimate example of that, isn't He? Total surrender. A life lived to do just what the Father wanted done, no matter what it cost, no matter how much He had to give up, no matter what kind of honor He had to leave in heaven to receive the scorn of the earth, no matter what kind of pain He had to set aside as He prayed in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will be done, but yours be done," right? Surrender. And yet He invites us and says, "Come follow me. Come follow me into this life of complete surrender where you lay everything down at the foot of the cross and you run with abandon for Jesus and you don't let anything else trip you up, hinder you, hamper you, or slow you down." And where the life of running after Jesus may look drastically different than the life that everybody else that sits beside you is pursuing. See, all too often I wonder if the American church is so powerless because we actually look just like the culture around us. We pursue the same things. We use our time the same ways. We speak of the same things. There's nothing different about us. So if Jesus is calling us to a life of surrender, if these brothers from Daniel's story are modeling a life of surrender, how can we cultivate? What kinds of things can we pursue that will cultivate a life of surrender? Let me give you a couple ideas. I think it all starts in how we think. What do we think about? It starts in the little choices and the little things we do, right? It's a well-known saying that what you think affects what you do creates habits create cultures, and that plays out in the way you pursue life, right? You need to come back to taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. The way you perceive the world has to be brought into conformity with the way God perceives the world, the way God wants to run the world. The continental divide, a drop of water hits that ridge. And depending on which way it goes, will affect whether it lands in the Mississippi or whether it lands in the Pacific Ocean. And it's the same thing with the little thoughts of life. The little things that we do in life will affect the entire trajectory of the way we approach and follow. So start by taking your thoughts captive. Think about what's true and honest and just and pure and lovely and excellent, praiseworthy. Think on those things. Keep God in the forefront of your mind, always right there contemplating him. And it will be a battle because you'll realize just how little you think about God. Or at least I do. As I try and go through days and think about God, I realize huge chunks of hours slip by where I'm doing good things. But God is somewhere back in the recesses instead of brought forward to the front. Take control of the thought life. Begin there. Second is, believe that God has the power to save. Know God. Right? As you think about God, as you contemplate on God, as you reflect on God, you will come to believe that, just like these brothers did, that God has the power to save. That even if the world takes everything from you, God can sustain you through it. He has the power to save. So Ken Koeman, dear brother who passed away, was my mentor. And one of the last conversations that I had with Ken really struck me. I was asking him, well, what are you up to these days? And he said, I am discipling the old people in our church. It's like, great, what does that mean, Ken? What does that mean? He's like, Scott, you won't believe how little thought of the future the elderly generation has. Now, I don't think this applies just to the elderly. I think it applies to everybody. But Ken's take was, he said, all my brothers and sisters in my church are worried about where they can travel next and what they can see next and what things they have to check off their bucket list, as though this world is their only shot to see it. As though this life is the only chance that they have to see the wonders that exist in the world. And he said, it is such a poor way of viewing life, Scott. When God remakes the world, Niagara Falls will be 10 times better than what they see. And when God remakes the world, the beauty that exists in the desert blooming will be so much better than what they can go see now. And when God remakes the world, the wonders of culture will stand far above anything that they can go see today. And yet, my brothers and sisters are wasting their time traveling the world instead of pursuing the things of God, because they've gotten the order flipped. They've forgotten what they're here to do. We're not here to be on vacation. We're here to enjoy God and take his name to lost tribes and peoples and languages. See, if we believe that God has the power to save, then we will believe that God has the power to save us from this world and that he has the ability to remake this world so that everything we miss in this world will get it even better in the world to come. It comes from getting our perspective oriented right. Be willing and ready to disobey the world if you want to be surrendered to God. Make choices that value relationship over rights. See, our world says you have the right to do something and push your rights, but the scripture says value relationship with people over pursuit of your own rights. Our world says value greed over godliness, but the scripture says value godliness over greed. Use the things that you have to serve other people instead of serving yourself. The world says, seek the approval of the world and seek to get the things of the world, where they say, good job, people. And the scripture says, seek the approval of God. Seek fellowship with the Lord. The world says, seek immediate pleasure. And God says, hold on to the promises that I hold out, that everything will be given to you in Christ. You'll lack nothing. You won't miss anything. You'll have everything you need. Be willing to die. Be willing to die. That's easier said than done. I don't know how to practice that, other than the fact that maybe Calvin was right when he said it's really good to contemplate your death. It's really good to contemplate your death and to think about the fact that every one of us will one day stand before God. And so when that day comes, if it comes as a violent death, are we ready to violently die for Jesus? And if it comes as a peaceful death, are we willing to peacefully die for Jesus? In both instances, bringing the assurance that God is with us and he's walking through it. See, our brothers in Daniel's time understood the words of Jesus. They understood, even though they hadn't been given yet, they understood that whoever wants to be a disciple of the Lord must deny themselves. They have to take up their cross. They have to follow him because they have to totally surrender to the one in the lead. They understood that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. So people of God, what will you choose today? What will you choose? Will you choose to surrender every area of life to God? Will you choose to surrender everything to the Lord so that your life looks different than your neighbor's life? That the things that you value look different from the things your neighbor values? Will you begin to take your thoughts captive and bring them into obedience to the Lord so that you rightly perceive and understand the way to live in this world? Will you believe that God can save and give you better things than the world can offer? Are you willing to disobey the world and receive its scorn in order to see Jesus lifted high? Are you ready to die for the one who died for you? These are the questions that a book like Daniel brings to the church today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately need a revival in our land. I desperately need you to revive my own heart because I'm guilty of as many of the things that I preached against this morning as my brothers and sisters. Would you cause us, Father, to have such an exalted view, such a wonderful view of who you are, that we are willing to lay everything down at the foot of Christ so that he can lead us in triumphal procession. Teach us, Father, teach us to totally surrender to you. And all God's people said,
amen. Before we sing,